So you may be wondering, what's that backdrop right there in the corner of the sanctuary? Some of you may not even have noticed it, but over here on this side of the room, you probably did. Well, it's back there for those who were baptized today can take a selfie, a picture of themselves. They take a family there and post it and let people know they were baptized today. And so that's our Bethany backdrop. But you know, you can take a picture there. You don't even have to be baptized today. We may just leave it up. And be a chance to take a picture, let somebody know that that Bethany Church is the place where you worship. You know, I just had a thought this morning, and you know, this anytime we baptize, and I'm part of a baptism service, it's a special, very special time, a privilege and honor for me, and to celebrate with those who have new life in Christ. Today was sort of symbolic and significant. In a sense, so baptizing, first of all, we're baptizing young people and children, and that's really the heartbeat of our church, and to see young people come to Christ and families come to Christ. And so there was Kaylee representing now the fourth generation of her family that is called Bethany Church, her church, but there's Amanda and Ryan and Lucas who have been coming just about 2 years. And, you know, this is really should be a church that you've been coming here for all your life, and or a church that you can find if you just moved to town and you find a place where you're welcome here at Bethany Church. And then see what happened. I was just thinking about Kaylee, for example. I double checked. I baptized her mom and dad, Justin and Anna. And what a thrill it is. I didn't baptize her grandparents, but then even her great-grandparents are here, and just what a blessing to see families come as Amanda with her kids to be part of that. That's really the heartbeat of Bethany Church and what we want to see happen, continue to happen as God blesses. Well, we're in the book of Hebrews, so I invite you to find in your Bible or in your Bible app the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. And the theme of Hebrews, if you've been with us now since we've started this series, you know it. It's Jesus is better. And this letter, which is really a sermon that was written, or you might say a written preached sermon, by all we can call him is the preacher. We don't know really who wrote it, who sent it, but we know that it was sent to a church or a group of believers who were saved out of Judaism, converted from the roots from Judaism, became Christians, probably in Rome, and they are struggling in their faith. They are paying the price for their faith. They're suffering for their faith. And so in essence, he's writing them to encourage them, persevere, endure, don't give up, don't quit, don't return, don't go back to the old way of life of Judaism. Why? Because Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets, he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua. He's connecting with those Jewish people of faith. And he talks about the things that they are suffering, the things that they are enduring, and says Jesus is bigger and better than all of those things. It is worth it. And so just to remind you, why is Jesus better? Well, he's better because of who he is. This is the person of Jesus Christ, just who he is and what he has done, the work of Jesus Christ. So really the first half of the book, really about the first two-thirds of the book, we're really reading the Christological exposition of the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. And then we see in those last few chapters of the book, the work of what he has done for us and what we can receive by faith. And so it's a great theological book. It's a difficult book. And I just encourage you, a few verses at a time. Don't be discouraged if you get bogged down. Don't understand it. You can't pronounce Melchizedek. I'm not even sure I pronounce it right. And don't just keep reading. There'll be more that you will understand in that regard. But I want you to know these believers are being persecuted for their faith. So let me just show you a little verse real quick. He turned over a few pages to chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, and in verse 32, he writes to these believers and says, now remember, Remember those earlier days after you received the light? He said, remember when you first came to know Christ. You came out of Judaism. You embraced Christ as the Messiah. You remember when you were first saved. You first started following him. When you endured in great conflict, full of suffering from the beginning. It had always been difficult to follow Christ. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, emotionally, physically. They were paying a price to follow Christ. There are believers all around the world, even to this day, they're being persecuted for their faith. I really can't even relate to that. Sometimes I feel guilty for being a preacher in the United States, in Oklahoma. This is too easy. It doesn't cost me anything. We have brothers and sisters around the world. It still costs them everything. It says you endured this persecution. It said at other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated, and you encouraged, you were helping those who were being persecuted because of their faith. You were a community together in faith. You suffered along with those in prison. Some were being imprisoned because of their faith. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. They were losing their homes, their livelihoods. Everything was being taken away from them because they were followers of Christ. And yet he's reminding them, Jesus is better than anything you would ever lose. He's so much better than that. Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Whatever you gave up, it's not as great as what you're going to gain. And so he's encouraging them. So do not throw away your confidence. You know, don't become shaky. Don't lose faith. Don't go back. He says, you will be richly rewarded in that. And so they were being persecuted. That's the kind of persecution that they were having to deal with. And so Jesus is better. And that's the message that the Lord is still saying to us through this sermon that we call Hebrews today. And so there are several warnings that are given through the book of Hebrews, five specific warnings that are given. We've already touched on a couple of those. We'll see the rest as we go through it. But just to remind you, the first warning we saw in chapter 2, and I think is the greatest spiritual danger that we face as Christians, and that was the warning, do not drift away. And that's the greatest danger of just drifting away in our faith, not paying attention to our faith, or neglecting our salvation. You know, the danger with drifting is you miss your destination. You don't get to where you're going. And ultimately, for us as believers, that destination is eternal life in heaven with Jesus Christ. So do not drift in your spiritual life. We talked about another warning in chapter 4 where he talked about do not allow these hardships. Do not allow hardships in life to harden your heart. So guard your heart from being hard, becoming unbelieving. And so guard against unbelief. It says, do not be like the children of Israel that Moses was leading out of Egypt. And as they were headed towards the promised land in this great exodus that was taking place, that because of their unbelief, and they wanted to go back. They ended up then not going into the promised land then, but got to wander around for 40 years, so a whole generation could just die in the wilderness, and only two over the age of 20 of almost 3 million were able to go in ultimately into the promised land, or that rest talks about in chapter 3, the rest that God wants to give us, that rest. So, you know, the little lesson to learn from that, it's a powerful lesson, and that is that you can have a great beginning and a poor ending. And in our spiritual life, the ending is more important than the beginning. So it's not so much how you begin, it is how you end and finish this race of faith that is so important. So he's admonishing them, encouraging them, finish faithful. Don't quit. Don't stop. Don't go back. Don't be like the children of Israel wandering around there. And then he says in the first couple of verses of of Hebrews chapter 4. Let me just share these. Not on your outline or anywhere on the screen. He says in chapter 4, "Now therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands." Now this is what he says. That promise that was made then to them to enter into the promised land, the children of Israel, the land of rest, that promise still stands today because we are, in essence, that new experience of the Exodus as believers, this Christian experience as that headed towards the promised land that rests for us can be experienced now because we come to Christ who gives us the invitation, come unto me who are heavy, your heavy burden, the yoke is too much, you're crushed in life because, well, my yoke is light, it's easy, I'll give you rest. He gives us rest now, but ultimately that is the promised land we're looking to go towards, heaven. That promise still stands. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. In other words, don't stop in this race of faith and fall short of the finish line or miss your destination. Verse 2. For we also had the good news. We also had the good news or the word proclaimed to us just as they did. So that message of faith preached to the Israelite, children of God, wandering then following Moses, says we've had a message of good news preached to us too. Now we see it fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But the message they heard was of no value to them. I mean, they heard the message, but it didn't mean anything to them. It didn't mean no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who believed. In other words, they didn't have the faith that was needed to take the words of the good news spoken to them so it transformed them. It says, do not make the same mistake. Do not make the same mistake. It takes that faith that comes along with that. So he gives us his promised rest now, but ultimately in the future. And so he's telling them, you learn from the mistakes. This negative example of the Israelites who did fall short. You don't fall short. They didn't make it. He said, I want you to make it. And so don't let these present difficulties at this very moment overshadow the reality of God's promise. And that's what he would say to us. It's what all of us as believers should be reminded of. Do not let the reality of the present troubles, the difficulties, the hardships, even sometimes the questionings and the doubts, do not let present difficulties of the moment overshadow the reality of God's promise that is coming. That promise is greater. So this is the danger they're facing. It's the danger of complacency. He's encouraging them not to be complacent, but to be diligent. There's a cancer that attacks the spiritual life of believers. It's the cancer of spiritual complacency. It is the lack of diligence, daily diligence, that needs to take place. Since you've heard that word preached to you, that good news, you've heard it, combine it with faith. And when you combine it with faith, something remarkable happens. Then we come down to verse 11. And because of what he says there in verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, let us then therefore make every effort. And that word that's translated make every effort means to strive. It means to be diligent. It means to give all your effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following the example of disobedience that was given to us in the Exodus and that generation that died in the wilderness. So we make every effort. This is daily diligence in our Christian life. Hey, y'all just write this down. It's nowhere on the outline, nowhere on the screen. But every day, we who are Christians, we who are God's people, we make a choice. Every day we make a choice to either grow closer to God or drift further away from Him. Every day we make that decision. It's incremental. It's done very slowly, little by little. Draw closer or drift away. By being here today, you've let me know you've made a choice that you're trying to draw closer rather than drift away, because you've come to worship, you've come to pray, you've come to give, you've come to listen to God's word, come to study. So you made a choice today. You know, I think about physical health, and you know, it's interesting, as the years pass, the more interested I get in my physical health, and things I didn't think about, you know, even 10 years ago, have become of utmost importance to me physically. And what I've realized is so simple, we all know it, but now it's just become so relevant at my age, is that good health doesn't happen by accident. Because if it could, I'd be the picture of good health. But it takes great effort. It takes diligence. You know, you got to work at it every day to be physically healthy. It's usually, almost always, a struggle. And it just comes down to really a couple of basic things. Watch what you eat and exercise. You know, watch what you eat and exercise, and then everything else sort of falls in from there. But you got to do that every day. Spiritual health. I think I see the parallel that is there. It happens the same way. I think there are two primary reasons we struggle spiritually, or we have just poor spiritual health. And those two things are that we neglect God's word and we neglect prayer and worship. By neglecting those two things, really we've sort of just kicked out from under us the two props that hold up good spiritual health. You can do it for a lot of reasons. It's a lot of work. It's a struggle. It takes too much effort, too much time. It's the pressures of life. But here's the encouragement in that last part of chapter 4. This is what the preacher is telling them and encouraging them not to be lazy, don't be complacent in their spiritual lives. He is telling them that God's word is alive and God's throne is approachable. In other words, God wants to talk to you. He's given his word. It's alive. It's living. And he wants you to talk to him so you can have confidence to enter into his presence with all the assurance. And so you get down to verse 12. This is what he says in Hebrews 4, chapter 12, which is really one of the classic texts in all of the Bible regarding the power of God's word. And so this is what he says. Now, for the word of God is alive and it's active. It is living, it is powerful, alive and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitude of the heart. Verse 13, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give an account. And while I'm here, let me just read verses 14, 15, and 16. He says, therefore, because of that and what I've said previously, since we have a great high priest, not just a high priest, but the greatest high priest, a better high priest, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we have professed, been baptized, and hold on to that faith firmly. For we do not have a high priest that is unable to empathize, sympathize, understand, or feel with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just like you and me. He knows these struggles that we're dealing with. Yet, he did not sin. In verse 16 then, it said, then let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence. He says, pray confidently as a child speaking to the Father. Talk to him. Pray with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace. And that's what we need to help us in our time of need, is God's mercy and grace. And so this Word of God, this Bible, is what I think he's referring to as we call it now, that God has given to us ultimately in the form that we have it, that we have the Bible, the Word of God. And you know, I just thought it's just a couple of dozens of descriptions of God's Word in the Bible. I thought about Isaiah 40 and verse 8, where it says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever." It is indestructible. It is enduring. Nothing is stronger. Nothing is more powerful. Nothing can take it out. It endures forever. And then one of my personal favorites is Jeremiah 23, 29, where the Lord declares, "Is not my word like fire?" My word is like fire, declares the Lord, "and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces." That's what the Word of God is like. It's like Jeremiah says, this is fire. This is a hammer. Purifies. It crushes. This is the Word of God given to us. And so let me just share with you quickly three reasons why God's Word is powerful and should never be neglected. Never be neglected. Every day we should be listening to it. And so it's easy. You can follow along. It says God's Word, first of all, is alive. Alive. It's that word Zoe that talks about alive and living there. This is the Word of God that is given to us. And I thought about that verse that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, all Scripture is theopneumatos. God breathed. In essence, that's the word we get inspiration from. God's Word is inspired. In essence, it's the very breath of God that God breathes life into this. And you can't help but fail to think to the very images of Genesis 1 and 2 in creation, where God reached down into the lifeless dirt, kind of formed together a lifeless person that was just dirt shaped like a man, until God did what? It was dead until he breathed life into it. And God has breathed life into this word, and we are dead until we get the breath of God speaking to us and breathing into our lives, that God has given us his very breath here. See, the Bible is not just simply a collection of words or stories. It's not given to us just to solely communicate these ideas and these philosophies and theologies. It is living. It is life-changing. It is dynamic. And it works. It's dynamic as it's working within us. And it always requires decisions. Its demands always requires decisions. You'll either obey or disobey. You'll either pay attention to or ignore. But the demands always require decisions. It's not meant just to be read. We don't just read it, we listen to it. And then as we read it, we listen to it, it begins to shape us, it begins to transform us. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again." In essence, you have new life. You have been transformed, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. And so it's not that this Bible saves us, but it's the breath of God that he breathed into this book of the reality of the Holy Spirit and what Jesus has done for us, that we know no other way than God told us, that it changes us and gives us new life. And it's always invigorating. It's always giving life to us. And I got to have that. And so that's what the Word of God is. It's alive. But notice, secondly, it's not only alive, but it's active. Now, it's active, and we've been alluding to that. And so that word active, you'll find different translations, but the Greek word is the word energies, which obviously you know what are the Greek word's energies. So you know what English word we get from it. And you don't even have to go to school to know this one. Energy. This God's Word is energy. It is effective. And it's to what is this? So Psalm 33:6, the Lord merely spoke. You'll see what kind of energy comes from God's Word. The heavens were created. He breathed the word, and all the stars were born. You ought to go out tonight and just look up at the heavens and the star-filled sky and just realize as you're overwhelmed by the magnitude of that, just know that God just simply, he just breathed it into existence. He just says, let it be. And there it is. That's active. That is energy we've never seen before. Or it accomplishes his purposes. Isaiah 55, 10, 11 says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and it says, do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So the rain comes, it produces these things. So it is with my word that goes out from my mouth. And so the word of God, he says, it will not return to me empty. It will accomplish its purposes. It accomplishes what I desire and achieves the purposes for which I have sent it. God's word does what nothing else can do. And if you need something in your life that you don't know how it's going to get done, I can tell you God will speak to you and accomplish that through the power of his word. So God's word is alive, it's active. Let me give you one more reason, and that is that God's word makes us accountable. It makes us accountable. So you see what he's talking about here in that latter part of verse 12. He says it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And now he's given a powerful image that they're very familiar with, because he's using this image of the double-edged sword. And this is the Romans' sword that would be used in war. It's not like it's more like a short dagger type of weapon that would be used in war. It's the very word that's used there. It would be like a fisherman's knife they could use. And it says it's sharp on both edges. It's razor sharp. In essence, it talks about how it is able to cut and able to penetrate. It is able to see what is on the inside of the heart. What no human can see, God can see. It's piercing. It's judging. It's, you know, a year or two ago, I had a little heart and lung scan done because I was worried about my health. And so, and it was fascinating. I had that scan done. It showed me something on the inside that no one had ever seen before and I didn't know was there. And so I had a little, a little buildup of some calcium there. And so I was able to get in front of that and take care of it. In essence, it's what I'm saying, the Word of God is like a body scan in that it penetrates and sees what no human could ever see and you think is hidden, but God can see it. He just lays it bare and shows us what is there. It exposes that. In other words, you can't keep anything from God. There are no secrets from God. He knows everything. So then he says in verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Nothing. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes, the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, depending upon your walk with Christ and where you are in your faith journey, that idea of standing and giving an account for your life can either be terrifying or liberating. It just depends on where you are in that race. But it's going to be exposed. We will give an account for our lives that will be before him, be uncovered and laid bare before him. And because of that, we're going to give that account. You know what he says? Do not drift away. God is the final judge. It's like when he says you're in a spiritual battle. And as you go into spiritual battle, you put on spiritual armor. So he says in Ephesians 6, 7, 17, take the helmet of salvation. And ultimately that protects us there, that salvation then protects us there from the very center of the brain and the life. And the sword, same word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so we do battle with this word that's given to us. And so, well, really, the implications of applications are obvious. We read it every day. We listen to it. We take it up. We do battle with it every day. It changes us every day. We listen to God's word. We study God's word. We take it in. We come to worship. We go to Bible study. Listen to sermons. We do that. We hold on to his word every day. And so I just want to finish with this. On April the 19th, that's the Sunday after Easter, Rob Morgan, our good friend around here, a pastor and author at the Donaldson Fellowship in Nashville, is going to be back with us that Sunday after Easter. And his brand new book has just come out. It's called 100 Bible Verses That Made America, Defining Moments That Shaped Our Enduring Foundation of Faith. And so I'd read the book. Rob had sent a little early copy. I could start reading. Then wanted to be sure I got my hardback copy. Rob will be here April the 19th. He'll sign your book. We'll have books available. It's a great Sunday to invite somebody. And or just go and buy the book now and start reading. It's 100 short, almost like a devotional book, taking you through American history. And especially in a very contentious political election year, I'd encourage you to start reading it now. And don't lose sight of the fact of God's word and its power. And so in the prologue, he just opens the book, April the 30th, 1798, with this story that I just finished with this story right here. The Revolutionary War now is over, and that this new nation is being birthed. It's got its very first president. And of course, you know his name is George Washington. You know from your American history that George Washington was inaugurated right there, what we would call Wall Street in Lower Manhattan, New York City, before there was a Washington, D.C. and a Capitol. But Rob writes there in recording the history, says, Washington, after placing his hand on the Bible, and has opened up to Genesis 49, where you have the great promise that is given to Abraham and that the 12 sons will be a great nation coming. He places his hand on the Bible. The General Washington listened to the oath of office. After hearing the final words to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States, Washington said, I do. But then he did something I bet many of you have never heard of before. He said, I do, as every president has from the very beginning, the same oath of office. But then, to the thrill of the crowd and full view of all posterity, he removed his hand from the Bible, Genesis 49. He reverently bent down and kissed the Bible. He then gave the speech as he took office there. The crowds had burst into cheers and shouting and yelling, weeping, rejoicing as the father of their nation turned quietly. And then he gave this inaugural speech to the members of Congress. And in that speech, Washington said, No people can be bound to acknowledge or adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. Then he said, though propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right, which heaven itself has ordained. Those remarks where he says it's unmistakable the eternal rules of order and right is the unmistakable reference to the power of God's word. That's how powerful it is. And so Rob went on to say that the founders of the United States revered the Bible because it reflected their awareness of God's authority over the nation. Washington did not place his hand on the Declaration of Independence or on the Constitution of the United States, as hallowed as those documents are, nor did he kiss the pages of any other religious or secular tome. It was the Bible that sanctified that moment. The Bible, he knew, had ushered American history to this point. It's the Bible that made America. It's the Bible that changes lives of those who call ourselves Americans, but not just that, but it changes the lives of all people everywhere. It is the power of God unto salvation that changes everything. And so now I'm going to ask you to bow with me. And we're going to pray and ask God to maybe that word that was spoken today touched your heart. Maybe that sword is pierced into your heart and revealed something that you need to confess, you need to repent of. And so I want to pray with you this morning. Maybe it's a decision you want to make to receive life change. I'll be right down here at the front. Maybe there's something to repent of. Maybe he showed you something, exposed something. Maybe he's reaffirmed your faith. Maybe to thank him that you have the word when so many don't have it. Recommit yourself to be faithful each day to let the power of God's word change you. Father, we come today. I pray that your word, Father, will have its effect. It's alive. It's powerful. We know it holds us accountable. And Father, we come because you are a great high priest. We are confident as we enter into your presence today that you're powerful and can change things. You can change us. And Father, I pray you'll move among us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.